five, whatever you feel comfortable doing. They would appreciate that. Yeah, gifts are appreciated for sure, I'm sure. I doubt she has Venmo. She's not even on social media. She just admitted that, so. Hey, will you do me a favor and stand while we read God's word together, please? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 11. And I'm going to read to us the first six verses, and then at the end of it, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and you will respond, thanks be to God. Perfect. All right, this is what it says. Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, you can have a seat. Thank you. Man, we have a great passage in front of us today that I'm excited about. And I want to start by asking this question. Actually, I'd rather do it this way. I would love for you to picture in your mind, you can close your eyes if you need to, picture in your mind somebody that you look up to as a hero. Either past or present, but somebody who you feel like is a hero to you. I want you just to picture them. For me, this person is Dr. Jerry Sitzer. Now, I'd love for you to turn to your neighbor and just tell him, who's your hero? Just real quick, just give him a 5-second synopsis. Who's your hero? I told you mine, you've told each other. Now we have this visual for a hero. Dr. Sitzer has been both a scholar and a pastor in my life. He's one of the world's leading church historians, which is something that I'm very fascinated with. And you cannot exhaust his knowledge on the topic. You just cannot. You cannot exhaust it. But despite him being an expert and a scholar in his field, he actually, and what's most heroic about him to me, is he spends his days investing into local pastors here in Spokane, building them up, and advocating for the local church. So we have this hero, and if you don't know who Dr. Sitzer is, you should look him up, but some of you do, and you truly know how heroic and important he is in his world. And yet, despite all of that, he spends time with guys like me. Right? On at least a once a month basis, investing in it. And so from my perspective, Dr. Sitzer is heroic for his efforts to raise up people who want to apprentice to Jesus. And in the way that he champions the local church, he is, from my perspective, a modern hero of the faith. Not particularly because of what he has accomplished or is accomplishing, but particularly because he uses his fame and influence to help people know Jesus. That's why he's a hero to me. Because he uses his fame to help people know and follow Jesus. Well, today, and the reason I bring that up, today is a story. We're going to encounter a character from the story of Jesus who is indeed also a hero of the faith. And he goes by the name John the Baptist. You guys know that name? John the Baptist? Yeah, he's famous, okay? He's famous particularly because he used his influence to help people know Jesus, and it's recorded throughout the Gospels. That's why he's famous. Now, interestingly enough, John the Baptist's story starts long before he was born. It was long before he was born, by way of a prophecy that we find all the way back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says this, it'll be on your screen. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This prophecy is about John the Baptist. And it describes a person who will use their voice, who will use their influence, who will use their platform to proclaim the coming of Jesus, to proclaim the Messiah. That's what this prophecy is about. And it's about John. And it happens 700 years before John's even born. Right? Isn't that wild? I mean, this is the makings early on of somebody who is indeed famous. So you fast forward 700 years, and this prophecy about John the Baptist begins to be realized through another prophecy that we capture in Luke chapter 1. So I'm going to read you Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. And this is actually familiar to you because it's part of the Christmas story. I know you're thinking, I didn't come here for a Christmas story. Well, apparently you did because it's snowing outside. God's just matching the theme, okay? This is what it says in Luke chapter 1. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So as a priest, Zechariah is enacting his duties. He would have been very familiar with this prophecy that I read to you earlier from Isaiah. And so now he's being told that his child will play a significant role in the coming of a Messiah. So he instantly would have thought back to Isaiah 40, verse 3, and thought, this is going to be my child, the one who's preparing a way. So John the Baptist is beginning already before he's born to become very heroic, very influential in the faith. And then just a few paragraphs later in the same chapter, chapter 1 of Luke, something incredible happens. It says this in Luke chapter 1, 39 through 45. It says, at the time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill of the country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, is now greeting Zechariah and Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, it says that the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's wild, okay? In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." So we see a few things there. We see that Mary, who's with child Jesus, and Elizabeth, who's with child John, they come in contact, and John leaps for joy. Leaps for joy. And it says that in that moment that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then at the very end it says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." So God promises the arrival of a voice calling out in the wilderness 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. Then God sends an angel to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, telling them of his coming and his purpose, and it is to be significant. This mimics the foretelling of Jesus, which is intentional, because Luke wants us to understand that John the Baptist is the promised messenger from Isaiah who will say, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And so here's what we know about John the Baptist before we ever encounter him in the Gospels. He was great in the sight of the Lord. That's what it says about him. I would love for that to be said about me, I think. I don't know. It seems to come with some consequences. But it's better than the opposite, right? It says that he would abstain from wine and other fermented drink. It says that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. That's also very unique. And he will be like Elijah, who is indeed another hero of the faith and a prophet. So we're starting to pick up on the biblical theme of who John the Baptist is meant to be. Now, I would say this for all of you guys and gals who watch sports. If Christianity had a draft, John is definitely a future number one pick. Okay? I'm just helping you all understand what's going on here. So fast forward another 30 years. In John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist making a pathway just as was prophesied about him 700 years previously. And it comes to us in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. This is what it says. The next day, John, which is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So we see John the Baptist living out his purpose. And then he makes this bold claim about Jesus. He calls him the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is connecting Jesus to the idea of the sacrificial lamb that's used in the observation of the Passover. Okay? Now, this particular lamb is very sacred to the people of Israel. It's the lamb that is used to sacrifice, particularly to cover their sins. But John the Baptist takes it a step further and he says, "Who will take away the sins of the world?" So not just the Israelites. John is making this wild proclamation about Jesus that he will come to take away the sins of the world. Now, this is radical language. For sure, John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, which means Savior for the Israelites. And the Savior that Jesus represents has been the Messiah that the Israelites have been praying for, hoping for, desperate for over 1,000 years. Can you imagine waiting for something for 1,000 years? Wow. And here we have John the Baptist proclaiming that this Messiah is now come. Okay? The same people that we see John the Baptist, or rather that we see Jesus describe in Matthew chapter 9, if you can go back to those sermons in your head, they were harassed and helpless. They were people with all kinds of sickness and disease. Those people had been praying for a Messiah. The same people who were being oppressed by the Pharisees and by the political rulers in Rome, those people had been praying for a Messiah. And now you have John the Baptist promising that the Messiah has come. This is an incredible moment in Scripture, and it is John living up to the fame that he was called into. Now, both John the Baptist and Jesus would have captured a lot of attention by now from people who actually believed what John was saying. Lots of people thought John was a little crazy. You can understand that as well, probably. But he would have been getting a lot of attention. And so there was going to be a lot of people following John at this point, a lot of people following Jesus at this point, and their interactions come to this unique and special culmination in baptism, which we see covered in Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17. It says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." Did you catch that? Jesus came to be baptized by John, okay? "But John tried to deter him, saying," which I understand, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Okay, so John the Baptist, he's living up to the hype. There's a lot of hype, right? 700 years worth of hype. And John the Baptist is living up to it. His life was full of influence and impact. His resume was stacked. He truly is a hero of the faith. Okay, great, Pastor Rick. Why does that matter? Why did we just spend the last 8 minutes covering John the Baptist's highlight reel? That's a great question. This is why. It's important for us to understand that John the Baptist's life is full of the miraculous. It is full of significance from God himself. It is full of purpose and meaning and identity that God himself said about John the Baptist. And so, if anyone should trust in Jesus, if anyone should believe all of the prophecies about Jesus, if anyone should put their hope in Jesus, you would think it's John the Baptist, right? I feel like I've been up here building a case like John the Baptist should be Christian number one, if that was such a thing. That no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, you would think that he would be tethered like a hero of the faith would be, to not give up, to not sway, to not doubt. But that's not what we see in today's passage. And you might not have caught it, so I'm going to read it to you again, now that you know a little bit more of what's happening. It says this in Matthew 11, the first three verses I'm going to reread. It says, "After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee." So Jesus is doing all the same ministry that we've just covered in the previous two chapters, okay? "When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" Seems like a simple question. It is not. It's doubt. In this short section, really just in one phrase, John the Baptist, who is a man of the highest pedigree when it comes to faith, is starting to doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. He's starting to doubt. Yes, even John the Baptist, the person I just read you his accolades, which, let me remind you, had a prophecy about him and his own ministry 700 years before his birth, and another prophecy about his purpose and impact while he was in the womb, which said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. This does not happen. It does not happen. We are filled with the Holy Spirit upon salvation when we receive Jesus. So that means that John is unique in this way. He had a meaningful encounter with Jesus while in his mother's womb, who declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is going to take away not just the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world. That is incredible faith. And he baptized Jesus. What? And this same man who saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven onto Jesus after his baptism is now questioning if Jesus is the Messiah or not. That is crazy to me. But it's also incredibly encouraging. It's so encouraging. As someone who also has their own doubts, it is very encouraging. So how is this possible? Well, here's the situation. John was in prison essentially because of his faith. Without question, John is frustrated by his personal situation. I would be too. But he was also frustrated on behalf of his people because they were being oppressed. We've covered that in Matthew 9 and 10, particularly by their religious leaders and their political leaders. From two sides, they're being oppressed. And John the Baptist, like everyone else in those passages in 9 and 10 and going back, he is desperate for a Messiah. He is desperate for a Savior to save him and to save his people. But here's the report that John gets from his disciples. It's not in Scripture, so this is my hypothesis, okay, about how that report went. John's probably sitting there in prison. His disciples come to visit him, and he's like, tell me, what's Jesus doing, right? Is he saving us? And they're like, well, yeah, I mean, he has some disciples, but, you know, they're actually a bunch of fishermen, and there's actually a tax collector in there, which if you know what the tax collector represents from a few chapters ago, that's a traitor. Jesus has a traitor as one of his primary disciples. John's probably like, doesn't seem good, but okay. Oh, by the way, Jesus healed a man with leprosy by touching him. That is a huge no-no in their faith. That leprous man was unclean. Jesus could not touch him if he was pure. So John's thinking, uh-oh, that's a no-no. Oh, by the way, Jesus healed the servant of a centurion. The other side of oppression, right? The political oppressor came to Jesus and Jesus healed him. And John's like, why would he do that? Right? It doesn't say that in Scripture, but you know, and I know that that's how you would react. And that's how I would react. If our perceived Messiah was doing work on behalf of someone we hate. And then they finish their report with, and it seems like Jesus is more concerned about being with sinners and social outcasts, the harassed and the helpless, than he is with doing the work of the Messiah. And so, as I did all week, you can likely sympathize with John the Baptist and his doubt, right? I mean, he believed that the Messiah was really here, finally. But all he hears now from his disciples is that Jesus and his disciples are traveling around doing ministry from village to village and just kind of teaching the crowds and interacting with people who have no business being with Jesus in John's mind, including their oppressors. And he's frustrated. And I don't like to admit it, but if I'm John, I'm frustrated too, right? Like, what is happening? But as we find out, and as I thought about it, what we realize is that John, his frustration really isn't necessarily about what Jesus is doing. It's that he expected Jesus to do something specific, and Jesus was doing it a different way. You see, John the Baptist, his frustration is because Jesus is doing what he said he was going to do. He is the Messiah, but he's doing it differently than John the Baptist imagined Jesus doing it. So he has these unmet expectations from Jesus. John expected Jesus to act a certain way. He expected him to enact certain promises in a particular manner. Well, right? Ones that serve John's way, probably. He expected Jesus to exert his authority over certain people who were against John the Baptist and his efforts. He probably even expected Jesus to engage in a little bit of vengeance on behalf of Israel for certain injustices. And so John has this picture in his mind of how Jesus should go about the business of being Jesus, but Jesus is going to go about the business of Jesus the way the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords goes about his business. Meaning he's subject to no other authority than the authority of his Father who is in heaven, who indeed has a great plan. But we can still relate, right? Because we know that when unmet expectations come, what ensues? Frustration, pain, confusion. And so I don't sit there and judge John the Baptist at all for the way that he's responding with doubt. Because what do I do when my expectations go unmet? I get frustrated. I start to doubt. What do I do when I have unmet expectations of how God should do what God can only do in my life? I have frustrations. I have doubts with God. So I can relate. And I imagine many of us here today can relate to having some frustrations, to having some doubts that are related to some unmet expectations about how you think God should do the business of God in your life. Right? And I just want you to hear this so clearly. If you have doubts regarding faith matters, if you have unmet expectations from God, about God, and if you're frustrated with how God has acted in a way that you're not okay with him acting about the things you want, that's okay. Please hear that. You're totally okay. Do not beat yourself up, but also do not give up. If you're frustrated, if you're doubting, Jessica said it earlier, if you're in a season of mourning, that is okay. Don't beat yourself up, but please don't give up. Please don't give up. You see, if John the Baptist was driven to doubt because Jesus wasn't doing what he thought Jesus should do, then I also believe that your doubts, your frustrations, that God is responding graciously to you. Okay, why do I believe that? Because just a few verses later, we see Jesus graciously respond to John's question. John says, "Are you the one or should we expect somebody else?" That's not a legitimate question. That's like, "Hey, I thought you were going to do something about this. Why aren't you doing it? Should I plan for somebody else to do it?" That's the sass that Jesus is getting from John. But this is what it says. It says, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." All of those things are what Jesus promised to do. And they're great things for John and for his people. And then Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So Jesus tells John's disciples, he says, "Go back and tell them about all the good works that are being done. I'm doing great work. I'm doing kingdom work. I'm doing God's business here on earth. The gospel is being proclaimed to the poor, not just the economically poor, the spiritually poor, the relationally poor, people who are hurting and harassed and desperate. There's a reason why this comes right on the heels of those other two chapters. Because Matthew's trying to paint the picture that Jesus' response to John is like, hey, look what we've been accomplishing. It's really happening. And then he finishes with, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." What he means by that is anyone who's not offended by the way that Jesus conducts his ministry, those people will be blessed. Certain theologians say it's like another beatitude, that Jesus is sort of, which is not the case, right? We don't add to scripture, but if they were, they would say, blessed are the people who are not offended by the fact that I'm doing the business of God the way that we see fit, meaning God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, right? Don't be offended by that. And when you're not offended by the way that it goes, you will be blessed. And so Jesus is saying to John the Baptist, it's okay to have your doubts. Just don't give up on me. Just trust me. Trust that I have it all figured out. Trust that I have a bigger, better, greater plan. You can have your doubts. Those don't offend me, but do not be offended by me for the way that I see the business that I'm about going and doing. And then just a few lines later, in Matthew 11:11, Jesus actually compliments John the Baptist. So not only does he respond to him graciously, he actually gives him a public compliment. In the first half of the verse, it says this, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus just said that of all the people born of women, which is, by the way, everybody, that there's no one greater. Imagine if Jesus said that about you. Wow. That's an incredible compliment, especially given that he just got yelled at by John via his disciples, but he still was like, okay. And he says, you know what, everyone? John the Baptist, no one's greater than him. No one born of women is greater than him. That's the compliment. And then he says something even more interesting, kind of more jaw-dropping than that. Because I'm not going to lie, if I'm Jesus, I'm like, okay, John, whine all you want, little baby. Thought we had this figured out. Didn't you know 700 years ago, right? You know, anyway, you get it all. That's not my note, so I was about to get off path. We're not going to do that. The second half of verse 11 in chapter 11 says this. It says, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What? You just said that John the Baptist is greater than everyone else who's been born of a woman. And yet now you're saying anyone who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What could Jesus possibly mean by this, right? Well, here's the thing. John the Baptist lived and died under the old covenant. He died before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, which, as we know, is the timing of the new covenant. Jesus fulfilling his promise through death and resurrection, coming and tearing the veil. We talked about that a few weeks ago as well, with the veil being lifted or torn, right? And Jesus established a completely new way of living for his people. And so Jesus is saying that even the least of those who are under the new covenant are greater than John the Baptist because they have eternal forgiveness. That John the Baptist lived a very good life. That, you know, it says his parents follow God blamelessly. I'm certain that John also was a very religious person. Right? He knew the scriptures. He lived by the law. He did all of the things that a really good child would do, so much so that it says that he accumulated a ton of disciples as he grew up. Tons of people were following him, even though he was weird and living in the wilderness and eating bugs and all of these things, right? And so we have John the Baptist, who's this great influencer, this powerful personality, this amazing disciple maker. And so, yes, Jesus says he is great, but under the new covenant, even the least of the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. Do you know who the least in the kingdom of heaven are? Us. Me. Right? Anyone who's under the salvation of Jesus, the work of the cross, anyone who's received Jesus, you are in that group. And so even if by your own assessment, you are the least deserving person of the grace and mercy of Jesus, you cannot deny what Jesus says. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, so what do we do with this? How do we close this up? Based on all of this, talking through John the Baptist and his career and his accolades, and then this moment of weakness where he's frustrated and caught in the middle of doubt, why does this even matter? What are we to do as apprentices of Jesus when we encounter our own doubts, our own frustrations, our own unmet expectations? Well, Palm Sunday, which happens to be today, is actually a great opportunity to reflect on this question. The story is that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem the Sunday before Easter, which is today, and he's riding in knowing full well that what this week entails for him is the worst week that anyone has ever encountered. Okay? So he's riding in, and the crowds see Jesus coming, and they are thrilled. They are thrilled because they now know, by this point in the story, they at least believe that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Just like John did way before everyone else really understood who Jesus was when he proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God." People were like, "What?" Now everyone else is like, yep, this is Jesus. He's coming to save us. He's going to be our Messiah, which means Savior. He's coming. He's going to save us. Woo! So what do? They lay their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to walk in on. They lay palm branches. That's why they call it Palm Sunday. On the ground. Because they want to treat Jesus as a king. This is treatment for a king. And they shout to him, "Hosanna on the highest," which means highest Savior, the greatest Savior, the one who is going to save us from all of our ills, every problem. He's coming. And the whole city is stirred by the arrival of Jesus because the Messiah has come. Their time to be saved, to be relieved from the oppression of the religious leaders, to be relieved from their political oppressors, to be relieved from all of their ills, to be restored to greatness. That time has come. Jesus is going to initiate it, and he's here. Let's celebrate. But we also know how the story ends up. No more than 5 days later, everything changes. Jesus is on trial in front of Pilate for being Jesus, for being the Messiah. The very thing they wanted, they are now putting him on trial for. And the same people who were praising Jesus less than a week ago are begging Pilate to release Barabbas, a notorious criminal according to Scripture, and in exchange, they want to crucify Jesus. 1 week, and it goes from yay to kill him. How does a group of people go from that to that? How does a group of people go from celebrating Jesus as Savior and King and Messiah completely turn on him in 5 days? Well, we know that it was because it was the way it was supposed to go. It was the design. He had to do it. But I also believe that their motivations, that their lostness were exaggerated by the fact that Jesus was not the Messiah they expected. Jesus was not the Savior, at least in their minds, that they expected him to be. Jesus was not the Messiah who was going to come in and wipe out their political oppressors and make them lay down in the ground and beg for forgiveness and bring back all of their glory and build them a new kingdom and make them great again amongst all of the land. That was the Messiah they were expecting. And instead, they got a humble servant who was now giving his life over for the sins of the world. And so they let their doubts and their frustrations get the best of them. They let their unmet expectations cause them to turn away from Jesus, to yell, "Give us the criminal, crucify the Messiah." But not everyone did that. Most of them did that. And it says they were stirred by the religious leaders. They were just in a fury. But not everyone responded to their disappointment the way that the crowds did. There were a few people who held on to hope despite their doubts, frustrations, and unmet expectations of the Messiah they thought they had. And we capture that, or Matthew captures it rather, and I'm going to read it to you. In Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew, it says this in verses 1 through 9. It says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary," which, by the way, is kind of a sad name, the other Mary, but I get it, there's two Marys. "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. Then you will see him now, and I have told you this.' So when the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." So Mary and the other Mary, despite having their own version of frustrations, having their own unmet expectations, having their own disappointments, and almost certainly having some serious doubts about Jesus, they responded a little differently. They responded in the only way that they knew how to be faithful. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that they actually were going to Jesus' body in that moment to anoint it with spices and perfume. And the reason that they did this is very specific. It was to keep the smell of the dead body down as people mourned. It was to keep the body from stinking as it decomposed. And so what we see, that even though they were headed to the tomb, which may have been, I mean, we may see that as like, wow, they were going to the tomb. But what they were doing was they were going to dress the dead body, which is a practical acknowledgement of defeat. So they were no different than the people in that way. They believed this was not the Messiah we hoped for. He's dead. He's gone. But instead of turning away from Jesus, they still turned towards Jesus. Some kind of hopeful way that was just inside of them, that was illogical, of like, how do we just remain with Jesus despite this tragedy? And so they went to the tomb. They turned to Jesus. And when they did, they were met with a miracle. When they turned to Jesus, they were met with a miracle. The resurrection. The Messiah, who they thought had come and then thought had lost, was now again the Messiah. And they were the first ones to know it. They were the first ones to realize it. And it says that they were afraid, but they were still filled with joy. in their doubt, they did not abandon Jesus. And we know that Jesus did not, of course, abandon them. They pursued Jesus the only way they knew how, through caring for his body. And so what we have in this story from Palm Sunday is we have two types of responses to the unmet expectations of Jesus. Right? We have the ones who turn on Jesus, and we have the ones who turn towards Jesus. You see, I think everybody experiences doubt at some point. Even John the Baptist. That was the point. Matthew put that interaction in his gospel because he wanted you to know that even the greatest man born of women in the Old Testament and pre-crucifixion, even that man who was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, that man doubted Jesus. So it's reasonable for me to say, I think we all have times where we doubt. I think we have all experienced unmet expectations, particularly in our faith, particularly with how we think Jesus should handle our business, how he should heal us and when he should heal us, how he should restore us and when he should restore us, how he should give to us and what he should give to us. And when we don't get what we want, we doubt and we're frustrated. And the Bible is showing us that that's normal. And that even in those moments, Jesus' response is gracious. It's extremely gracious. So here's the question to consider this week. Knowing that you have doubts, knowing that you have unmet expectations, knowing that you have situations that you're frustrated by, that you wish Jesus would address the way that you want Jesus to address it, how will you handle your response? Will you turn from Jesus? Or will you turn towards Jesus? Will you turn from Jesus and enter into a frustrating cycle of trying to fix it yourself and get it done by yourself? Or will you turn to Jesus and pray for a miracle? As you encounter these moments this week, I want you to hang on to this promise that we see in Hebrews chapter 5. The author is writing to his Hebrew audience, and he reminds them of the words that God said to his people. It says in verse 5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God said, 'Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?'" God is saying to you, in the midst of your doubt, in your frustration, in your unmet expectation, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." That's really good news. It's really good news. So we're going to close our time by taking communion together to be reminded of this tangible, gracious response of God. On your seat, you should have a cup with the wafer and the juice. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray for these. But I want to encourage you before I do. Doubts, frustrations with God, unmet expectations by God, or whatever else you want to call them, you have two responses in front of you: turn away or turn towards. And the best way that I know to turn towards God is to pray. And so over here underneath the storm sign, we're going to have Mike and Karen, and I think Will will join them in just a moment as well. They will be available for prayer. And if there was ever an opportunity to go and receive prayer about something meaningful, about something in your life that you need God to handle, your unmet expectations, that's a good opportunity. So whether you visit them or maybe you turn towards a neighbor and pray with them, do not miss this opportunity to turn towards Jesus. Do not miss it. Do not miss it. Okay, I'm going to bless the elements, and then you can partake them, and then you'll stand and sing with us, please. God, thank you for this tangible, beautiful reminder of your grace. That as you commanded us to do, as often as we can, we take these elements to remember your gracious response to humanity. That we saw on display in your gracious response to John the Baptist. That we saw on display in your gracious response to Mary and Mary. God, we are so thankful that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Let us celebrate that today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take the communion elements and enjoy.